Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and if then there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that as we think about our lives and about the church, that we're not in the dark. We praise you for what you've revealed, and we pray that you'd help us to submit to it and to understand it now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the beginning of September always does feel like quite an important time for us as a church. We have Sunday school resuming, home groups starting next week, youth groups also resuming next week. So it always feels like the time when we kind of resume, as it were. Sadly, it's also a time when we often have to say goodbye to people. We'll be saying farewell to Alan and Hannah next Sunday. And it's also the time when we get to welcome new people to Oxford. That may well be the position of some here this morning. It always feels like quite a crucial month for us as a church, September. But this year, more than ever. Next Sunday afternoon, Grace Church Kidlington will have its first service. There'll be probably around 25 of us or so there, 15 adults, 10 young people. We're having kind of three services in September, sort of as a bit of a practice run before our public launch on the 1st of October. And that will change things. It will change things here. And we want to be proactive as a result of thinking, how do we all get involved as a church? If we're stretching ourselves, we're trying to add an afternoon service in Kidlington, we're asking the question, how do we all serve together? How do we work together? How perhaps could people become church members who aren't in that position at the moment? And in addition to thinking about how we want to reach out to Kidlington, we're also talking about how we can reach out more effectively over the road in waterways. At the back, we've got our Bold Gospel Vision leaflet, which if you're new to us, you might want to pick up, just really explaining the burdens that the Lord has put on our hearts for the next few years. And that goes alongside stuff we normally do. Young people's work, student work, caring for older people in Cameo, the Cause of World Mission, and so on. September always feels busy. This year, more than ever. And so with that in mind, I want us to focus on this question in September, and actually the first Sunday in October as well. What is God calling us to be as a church? What does he want us to be? How should we conduct ourselves? Let's be honest, it would be easy for me just to say, come on, September's important, let's go. Far more effective, though, to say, what is the vision that God holds up in his word for who we should be as a church? What does he want for us? You see, throughout the New Testament, you find different pictures of the church, perhaps particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, saying, you know, this is what a church is. This is to be reflected in your conduct. And over the coming weeks, I think you might be able to see it on the screen, you'll see a field. We'll talk about it as a body. Don't know whether all of us have got bodies quite like an athlete, but anyway, we'll talk about being a field, a body, and a bride. And all of those are images that Paul uses to say, this is what a church is. This is what you're to live out. And I hope it will be useful for us. I hope it will be useful for us who are involved in launching Grace Church Kidlington. As a sense of, you know, this is what we're called to be. I hope it'll be useful for those of us who are staying here to say, here at Woody Road, this is, with now that we're stretched, this is still what God is calling us to. For those moving on, I hope it will be helpful as you think about churches that you might join in the future. For those coming to Oxford, I hope it'll be useful for you as you seek a church. There are plenty of churches in Oxford that will fulfill these biblical criteria. And even if you're here this morning, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. My hope is actually this morning will make you say, the church is unlike anything else. I can't think of another institution in society that has these criteria. So maybe it would be attractive to you to say, let me keep coming. Let me find out what it is that unites this group of people. The church is truly remarkable. But in order for it to be remarkable, we need to grasp one key principle first, and it's this. God defines the church. God defines the church. It's often said that we live in a consumer society, and I've become quite conscious of that recently. Some of you know that I spent 4 weeks in Australia earlier in the summer visiting family and friends. And as part of my experience in Australia, I had the most brilliant fruit juice you could ever imagine. I mean, to be honest, probably the view that I had whilst I was drinking it helped in that I wasn't sort of looking out over the Woodstock Road. I had this fantastic view as I was drinking this fruit juice, but it was awesome. You know, it had orange, it had pineapple, it had just a little bit of banana going on, which just sort of completed it. It was one of the best experiences of my life. And since I've come back, I've basically been trying to recreate the experience, which has meant wandering around various supermarkets trying to find whether there's a fruit juice that matches it. And so you've tried some and you think, oh, it's just not enough banana going on there, or way too much mango going on in that one. And Tesco's exotic juice, that 75p, it's not bad as well. Tesco's is the closest I've been able to find. But it is that sort of consumer experience of, this is what I want and I'm determined to find it. Which, of course, if you then follow that through into a church environment, becomes deeply problematic. I don't know what the equivalent is of a little bit of banana in the church, but there can be that sense, can't there, of, this is what I want. Yeah, to suit my personality, this is what is ideal. The church will be good when it meets my criteria for what suits my personality and suits my needs. This would be the perfect blend. And of course, that can be problematic perhaps if we move to a new area and we're looking for a church and it doesn't quite right there, not quite right there, such that we never settle. And sadly, I've seen that happen plenty of times, actually, people doing the rounds and the rounds and never settling because it doesn't quite suit my criteria. Or the alternative is we are in a church, but we're permanently discontent because actually it's not quite my blend. It doesn't quite do what I want. And of course, the problem with that sort of consumer approach is this. Basically, I'm center stage. What matters about the church is it meets my criteria for success. It meets my needs. It's got my blends. Whereas the key principle is this. God is center stage. And we need to focus on this. What does God want in a church? What's his definition of success? What is the picture that he paints? Because as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 3, the church is the church of the living God. It ultimately belongs to him. He's responsible for it. He founds it. He's in charge of it. He's center stage. We approach church saying, it's the church of the living God. It's his. And how does that work itself out? How does God direct the church? Well, have a look with me at verse 14. We're really just going to focus in on verses 14 to 16 this morning. Listen to what Paul says in verse 14. He says this: "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." Context is this. Paul is the apostle who's been commissioned by the Lord Jesus. He's been given an authority. And he's sent Timothy to Ephesus. And Timothy is sort of trying to sort the church out in Ephesus. And Paul writes saying, here are my instructions. Here's how you're to lead the church in Ephesus. Here's how the church in Ephesus is supposed to behave. Now, you might think for a moment, that doesn't exactly sound very democratic. And it's not. I mean, think for a moment. Think about how the leadership of the church in Ephesus could be structured. There'd be various ways of sorting out leadership. Timothy could arrange a kind of big discussion. You know, why don't you all split into small groups and have a discussion about how leadership should work, and then feed it back into the big group and we'll all decide how leadership should work. That would be lovely and democratic. But Paul sort of blasts through all that, saying, I'm writing to give you my instructions. Here's how it's to be done. Here's what leadership should look like. It should feature elders and deacons. And I think the right translation in 1 Timothy 3 is deaconesses, female deacons as well. And so the church doesn't have a discussion about leadership. No, Paul instructs them as to how it's to be carried out. And in following Paul, what we're saying is we're trusting God. Because Paul is writing with God's authority. And so in a sense, we don't have a discussion, what do we think best? No, we say, God has instructed us through the Apostle Paul. How does he direct us? How should we put into practice what his word says? And that's why as a church we have elders, deacons, and female deacons as well. And whilst I'm not claiming that we as elders have always got everything right, there isn't a point where I've said, I wish we had a different leadership structure. Because actually God has established it. And we follow it, trusting his words. Now, of course, as a church, the whole range of stuff we do discuss. So we actually talked about Grace Church Kidlington, whether that was the right way to respond to the growth we're experiencing. And so on. Of course it's right to discuss stuff like that. What we don't discuss are biblical principles. No, we obey those rather than discussing them. Why? Because God establishes the church, and he lays out how it should function. And of course, he knows best. I mean, in the end, what do you want? The product of a discussion group that we form, or the truth of God's word? I have a suspicion as to what is likely to work best for us. God defines the church. He lays out the principles. And it's best for us to submit to them. Over the years, I've read various books sort of postulating, here's an exciting new way of doing church. Can I be honest? Very few of those have had any lasting impact. People get excited about them for a couple of years, and then they're bored of them about 3 years later. And forgive me, most of you know me well enough, that's not me arguing against change. We're about to go through a whole heap of change. But it is saying there are timeless principles of how God defines what a church should be and how it should function. And the church grows and is blessed as we follow them. God defines the church. We don't need to work out what it should be, what it's like. He set it up for us. And actually, it's a great privilege to be able to recognize that. God defines the church. But if God defines the church, how does he define it? Who are we? Well, essentially, according to the passage, we are God's family. We are God's family. How people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, verse 15. And household is a family word. It's actually the same word as used in verse 4 and verse 12. There, the elders are to lead their household, their family, well. Likewise, the deacons are to lead their household, their family, well. And it's exactly the same word in verse 15. God's household, God's family. Now, why will it be the case that in ancient society, the households were slightly bigger, perhaps extended families, maybe amongst the more prosperous, there'd be one or two servants as well. But the overall point is clear. What you have in a house with people living together as family is exactly the same word as the church. Both are family. It's exactly the same concept, exactly the same language. Which is why you have this sort of material in chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. It is why, again, in chapter 5, 1 Timothy, the church is called to care for widows. Because in a sense, they're now part of the family. And if their own family can't care for them, well, the church must. Because they're family now. That's the concept that's going on. The theme you get throughout this section is that the church will be made up of many different generations. You get that, don't you, actually, in any family. A family cannot be one generational by its very nature. You know, a family will naturally have a range of generations in it. And there's the expectation that's what will happen within the church. That's why Timothy is to treat older men as fathers and younger women as sisters and so on. It's actually one of the striking things about the church. A whole load of different people from different generations united as family. A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking at a Bible school in Germany, and Christians from across the UK came together for the week, and about 50 of us or so on. And we were staying in a local hotel, and there were a handful of others there as well. And actually, one of the other sort of visitors to the hotel ended up speaking to the group and saying, "Are you a group of Christians?" Now, maybe it was just we looked weird or something, but actually, when they asked him, "Why do you think that?" They said, "Well, we've been talking together, and we can't think of anything else that would bring that group of people together. You look different. You're kind of different generations. You don't look like you're the same kind of socioeconomic group. What brings you together? You must be Christians, aren't you?" And sure enough, we were. And actually, when somebody passed that conversation on, I just sort of looked round at the group, and there was Chris in his 20s talking to Julia in her 80s. And, you know, they'd never met each other before the trip, but they knew they were brothers and sisters together despite being different generations. That's the church. The church is family. Uniting people of different generations together in God's household. And notice, it's not just any family. This is God's family. This is the household of God. There's no question as to who's the head of this household. Because what binds us together is not simply that we're religious. What binds us together is that we have the same Heavenly Father. And we're children of that Father. And together we cry, "Abba, Father." As brothers and sisters together of the same Heavenly Father. Indeed, of brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus himself. Which means we can cry, "Abba, Father." It is an immense privilege, actually. It is an immense privilege to be part of the church, God's family, brothers and sisters with the same Heavenly Father. Here's the question. I wonder whether that's the way you think about church. You know, when you think about church, is family there in your concept? Funny Sunday school starting. I remember my own time as Sunday school where I think it was rammed into my head fairly repeatedly that the church was not the building we met in. I think I sort of got that by about the age of 6. I suspect what most of us haven't quite grasped is this. A church is not a religious service. A church isn't primarily a meeting. You know, we don't we? We go to church, we do our service, and then we leave. Can I say the Bible never defines church simply as a religious service, ever, actually. Of all the pictures that we're going to get, it won't be that. It won't be I go to church and my religious service, go home and I've done church. That isn't a definition at all. No, a church is more a kind of network of relationships with responsibilities underneath the heavenly fatherhood of God. That's what a church looks like, according to the New Testament. I wonder whether that's what we think. When we think church, we think, okay, the family that I belong to, together worshipping and serving God as our Heavenly Father. Sometimes I think our language gives us away a little bit. I remember A number of years ago now, when my parents moved away from Oxford up to Sheffield, and at Christmas everybody asked, "You are going to see your family at Christmas, aren't you?" Now, to be honest, I didn't say this because it would have just been smug and irritating, but I was tempted to say something like, "Well, yeah, I'm going to see my family when I lead the Christmas morning service, and then I'll get in the car and see my other family up in Sheffield." I didn't say that. It would have just been irritating, but it also would have been true, actually, because it's the same concept, isn't it? The same language is applied to the household that people live in. Same language is used to apply to the church in 1 Timothy 3. We're family. I hope that puts something resembling a warm glow in us. I hope there's some sense of, actually, it's good to be part of a family. It's good to have brothers and sisters. Consider how that works out for a moment as we sort of think about the rest of 1 Timothy. That has a particular impact on how we treat those who are vulnerable. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 68, I think it is, we read these words, "God sets the lonely in families." I wonder how he does that. Well, as you get into 1 Timothy 5 and you see the church's responsibility to care for widows, part of it is, how are the lonely set in families? Well, partly the church is the answer to that. I think the church has a significant responsibility to the widow, to those who are single, to the international students, and so on. Or perhaps actually as a church we can particularly be those who are helping people who are in other families, but they're the only Christian in that family. That's quite a lonely and isolated position to be in. And I know there's lots of support given, and that really, really does matter. We consciously include people in family, which will mean actually there can never be big walls around our own family or our own house saying, "This is me, this is mine, and I stick in there." No, we're open-handed because we're part of a wider family. We have responsibilities to two families. A friend of mine who's single wrote this, and I think I'd echo it. "When church feels like family, I can cope with not having my own partner and children." That sense of it matters. For those, if you like, who don't have their own family, to be part of another family that welcomes, accepts, includes, involves. We're family, with responsibilities to each other. The other thread that actually runs through 1 Timothy is actually the theme of generosity. So you find this in chapter 6, verse 18. "Command those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." I think that's particularly true within a church context. Those of us who have stuff will again be open-handed with that stuff towards others in our family. My brother and sister-in-law, say, recently moved out to Australia, and they had a sort of fairly chaotic opening. They didn't have anywhere to live, didn't have any transport, and so on. But they had made contact in advance with the church they were hoping to join and serve with and be a part of, which actually meant that as they arrived, they were offered somewhere to live for the first 2 weeks, and they were offered a car to borrow. I remember thinking, that's pretty generous, actually. Yeah, this wasn't a church. I mean, they sort of knew the church, but not well. And I was just struck by that sort of open-handed generosity. You know, this isn't mine, it's family stuff. And so there's a willingness to share and to have open lives. Now, of course, all of us can't do that all the time. But the attitude is right. We share where we can. We're generous because we're family together. Again, I suspect we know this in part. You know, as I was preparing this, I wasn't thinking this is totally alien to what we do at the moment. Part of the call is just we do it more and more. We're family. We include the vulnerable. We're open and willing to share. And that will have a knock-on on various other things. You know, in a few weeks' time, we'll restart our Sunday lunches again. Can I say I know they're hard work? I know they're hard work. But can I also say a family that never ate together would be seriously weird? Actually, doing it is just part of our commitment to say we're not an institution, we're not just a religious service, we are family. It matters a huge amount to me that we carry on with those, even though I know they're hard work to put on. And let's be honest as well, it will also mean home groups matter a great deal. We're fairly small this morning. I say quite a lot of people away. Probably later on in term when we're, 140, 150 of us on a Sunday morning, that becomes quite a big family. And I think in a sense, for a lot of these family things to take place meaningfully, it will mean things like home groups matter. And actually joining them becomes the key way, it seems to me, to know other brothers and sisters within the family. Do have a word with me if you're interested in joining one of those when they start, not this week, but next week. But above all, we're not to be isolated, because the church, the picture that God uses is of household, family. Now, it might be there's one question going through your mind, and it's this. What happens when we fail? As I say, I think we know this in part, but you may well be in the position of sitting here thinking, yeah, to be honest, the church hasn't been the family that I needed it to be. Actually, the church hasn't succeeded in that. And I know some of you will feel that. Kind of honest, it shouldn't be a surprise. Let's be honest, earthly families fail. Sometimes church families fail as well. Can I say, if you're in that position of, it just hasn't been what I want it to be, can I suggest this way forward? Why don't you try to be the best brother and sister that you can be? In other words, rather than saying, oh, it's failed, I just want to give up, why don't you be part of the change? Why don't you seek to be the best brother and sister you can be? And I hope that others in turn follow suit. Show interest, show concern in others. That's the picture. We're to be God's family, and it is an immense privilege. But then here's the other definition. We're to be those who hold up the truth. We're to be those who hold up the truth. Now, can I mention one thing that's really important in this series is this. Don't try and put all the pictures together, because it will look very, very weird. Here on the screen, we had sort of four very different pictures. I'm trying to imagine what the cross between a field and a family and a body and a bride would look like, but it wouldn't look massively attractive. The Bible loves nothing more, it seems to me, than mixed metaphors. You know, it just mixes metaphors all over the place. And here you've got a lovely image of a family that's also a pillar. Do you notice that in verse 15? In 1 Timothy 3, you find that the family of God, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, is also the pillar and the foundation of the truth. It's a special sort of family. It's a family with a job. Let's be honest, I suspect most families don't sort of get together at sort of Christmas and discuss their mission statement. That would be a slightly odd way of spending Christmas dinner. You know, most families don't think, here's our job, here's our task. But this family does. You see, this family has got a job. It's described as a pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, the image here is quite interesting, because often, I guess, we think, you know, the church is built on the truth. So you have the truth about the Lord Jesus that we believe in, and we're built upon that. And actually, Paul does that use that image elsewhere. But here the image is different, actually. The church builds up the truth, if I can put it like that. The church is the foundation of the truth. The truth is built on the church. Or perhaps the more powerful image, the church is the pillar of the truth. I put on the screen a picture of Nelson's Column with its great pillar lifting it up. What's the job of the pillar? It is to hold up Nelson. So everybody in Trafalgar Square can say, oh, that's Nelson. Who on earth was he? But, you know, the aim is, in a sense, the pillar lifts up Nelson so that everybody can look and see Nelson. And that's what the role of the church is, to hold up, support, and display the truth. That's our job. What sort of truths? Well, things like the trustworthy saying that we started our service with. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In fact, the church heralds, displays that truth. The church says to the world, look, you're in a mess. Probably more of a mess than you realise, actually, because there is a God we're accountable to. Here's the good news. Yes, you're in a mess, but here's the way out. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Or you get the truths that Timothy details in verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, he appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now, there are different ways of looking at that verse. It could be chronological. Jesus appeared in the flesh, he walked on the earth and died. He was vindicated by the Spirit, he was raised from the dead, declared with power to be the Son of God. Seen by angels when he ascended to heaven, then was preached among the nations by the apostles he'd appointed, was believed on in the world, people throughout the world now worship and confess him as Lord. Taken up in glory, well, that might be a reference to the second coming and his ultimate vindication. It could be a sort of chronological survey of the Lord Jesus, or it could be three pairs, that Jesus was this human figure who appeared in the flesh and this divine figure vindicated by the Spirit, and that he's worshipped in heaven but also preached and believed on in the earth. Either way, two things are clear. Jesus is the central figure who's being proclaimed here, vindicated by the Spirit as he was raised from the dead. One who rescued us now is Lord. And the other thing that is clear is that this truth is to be proclaimed in the world, preached among the nations, believed on in the world. The church isn't this nice, cozy group of people who all believe the same things and enjoy that and a family together. Don't go out there, it's dangerous out there. Let's believe the same things together here. That's not the church. The church is holding up the truth and preaching the message of the Lord Jesus out in the world. Because let's be honest, there is no other group that will do this. You know, here's why the church is unique. There is no other group that will be family, bringing completely different people together as one family. Nobody else is going to do that. And nobody else is going to be the messenger for Jesus in the world, holding out the truth. Nobody else will do that. The church has a unique and special place in God's purposes. And that's why we're looking at some of the things we're looking at doing in September. Can I be honest? If I wanted a quiet life, there's no way we'd be looking at this. We'd just be sort of plodding on. Frankly, if you wanted a quiet life, we wouldn't be looking at this because it will stretch us. I'm already aware of the many ways in which starting the work in Kidlington, looking out towards waterways, will stretch us. Why do we do it? Because we want a pillar for the truth in Kidlington. Because we want to build the pillar for the truth in waterways. Because we want to continue what we're doing. We want pillars for the truth in different schools around Oxford. We want to continue to support a pillar for the truth in Spain and in Turkey and in Indonesia and China and amongst international students. That's why we do it. Because the church has got this unique role that God has given us, to be a pillar holding up the truth. And you see the privilege here? We get to do it together. We get to do that as a family. And so we'll celebrate together when the truth triumphs. We'll weep together when it looks as though the truth is being marginalised. But either way, we'll do it together as a family. Because that's what God has called us to be, a family that is holding up and celebrating the truth. Can I just hold on to this? By personality, I suspect we're naturally drawn to one image more than the other. Some of us, very rational beings, you know, pillar for the truth, stand on it. Actually, if that's you, can I urge you to adopt the family language? Actually, as you do that, think, yeah, I don't do that on my own as a rugged individual. I do that with brothers and sisters. Others of us just love the family image because that's where our personality leads us. We're a family with a job, a family to be a pillar for the truth. I was thinking about starting the work in Kidlington and other things, and there were sort of two things that struck me. Here's the first. I'm so glad we're doing it. I'm so glad that actually as a church we're saying we're not just interested in the status quo. We want to be out there getting the truth out. I'm so pleased we're doing it. And if you forgive me for being sentimental, here's the second thing that struck me this week. I'm so glad I'm doing it with you. I'm so glad we're doing this together. I'm so glad we get to do this as a family together. That's a huge privilege. I'm so glad I'm doing it with you. What difference does that make? Well, I want to say, let's hold on to God's definition of the church. And if at the moment you just feel slightly semi-detached from that, I just want to say, join us. Yeah, maybe that will involve becoming a church member. Feel free to have a word with me or joining a home group. Maybe for all of us, that might involve giving to the work. Say, there are these forms at the back. But it means us doing whatever we can to be brothers and sisters to each other as we take the truth to a world that needs it. Let's pray together.